Well, brethren, a while back, if you recall, it was probably a month, 6 weeks ago, I spoke to us about the 10 plagues of Egypt and how those plagues, each of those plagues was a direct challenge to the false gods of Egypt, how God wanted to challenge all of the false gods of men in that case, in the most powerful land on earth at that point. And in that message, I addressed the fact that as a result of the events of the plagues and of the Exodus, that there was established what is now known as the most sacred prayer in all of Judaism, and that is the Shema. And we look briefly at the Shema. We turn to, if you want to go there, Deuteronomy. Let's just turn it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and there's a number of verses that make up the Shema. The Shema, as I said, is the most sacred prayer of all of Judaism. And in verse 4, which is the beginning of the Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we talked about how this was given to Israel, and Israel would recite this every morning and every evening to be reminded of the fact that their God, and their God alone, not the false gods of men, not the false gods of Egypt, but that their God was the eternal God, the ever-existent one, the one who truly does exist. And so this was established, like I said, as a morning and evening prayer to remind them of who God truly is. Now, when we read that, though, and there have been even scholars that have read that and have come to the conclusion, because it says, the Lord is one. And they look at that and they come to the conclusion then that within the Godhead, there is one being. And there's actually, you know, scholars that believe that there's one God being, but that that one being manifests himself in three different ways, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Scripture is telling us? Well, to help us understand this, we need to do a little bit of exegesis into what actually is being said. What does the Scripture mean when it says the Lord is one? So the first thing that we do is we look at the word one in the original language, because when we read that in English, when we hear the word one, we think in terms of numerics being just one individual, right? One apple, one whatever. And so we might assign that then to mean that there is only one God being. So to help us understand that, let's look then at what does it mean in the original language though? Because this wasn't written in English. This was written in Hebrew. And so what is the word in Hebrew for one? Well, the word there is ikad. And I mentioned this a little bit as we went through, again, that sermon on the 10 plagues. But the Hebrew word is ikad. Now, when we understand the meaning of the word ikad, we better understand exactly what is being spoken of here. And it's totally different to the concept of there being one God being. The word ikad carries with it many different concepts, or a number of different concepts, all of which point to an aspect of and a concept of the majesty and the grandeur of the true God of Israel, the true God of all mankind. We briefly address the fact that ikad can also be translated alone. Now again, remember, this is in contrast with the God of Israel versus all the other many false gods of Egypt. And what is being said here is being Israel is being reminded of is amongst all those gods, the God of Israel alone is the only real God. All the rest are fake. They're false gods. And so we understand that ikad can be translated as God alone is God amongst all these other false gods. It can also be rendered, ikad can also be rendered as meaning first or above. And so again, in conjunction with and in contrast with all of the false gods of men, we can say that God is, you know, the God of Israel, he's first. He's number one. He's at the top of the list. Well, because he's the only God. Or he, again, is above all the other false gods because they don't truly have any power. So again, this is another way in which we can understand the word Ikad. Now, I also mentioned at that point that this particular verse, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is not a commentary on the nature of God as far as how many beings exist within the Godhead. That has nothing to do with what is being said here. This is all about contrasting the God of Israel with all of the false gods of man. And so we can see it as being alone or first or above, but it is not in any way a commentary on the fact of how many God beings are there. All of what this has to do with points to the supremacy of the God of Israel versus the false gods of men. And so we looked at that, and then very, very briefly at the end of that discussion, I mentioned one other concept that's involved in this word Ikad, the Hebrew word that is translated one. And we talked about how this word Ikad is actually what's referred to as a compound unity word. A compound unity word. Now, what does that mean? A compound unity word carries with it the concept of addressing a group or more than one, but taking that many and addressing it as one. That's a compound unity word. Let's take a look at an example in Scripture where we very clearly can see, because we can't see God, no one's ever seen God with the naked eye, but let's look at where we can view this word Ikad in terms of dealing with a group of many as one. Turn with me to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 1. In Judges 20, verse 1, it says, "So all the children of Israel..." So how many are we talking about here? Well, a bunch, right? "All the children of Israel," more than one individual, "came out from Dan to Beersheba," the northern and southern borders of the land of Israel, "as well as from the land of Gilead," those who chose not to cross over and claim land within the land of Israel there. "So those in the land of Gilead... And the congregations gathered together," notice, "as one man." The words there, "as one," is Ikad. So here we're seeing the word Ikad being used to reference all of Israel, the armies of Israel coming together. But it says they gathered as one, or Ikad, as one man before the Lord in Mitzvah. Let's drop down to verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "So all the people," again, talking about more than one being, more than one individual. It says, verse 8, "So all the people arose as one man, saying," and then it goes on, "none of us will go to his tent, nor will turn back to his house." The point again, though, is the word here, or the words "as one," in the Hebrew is Ikad. The exact same word that is used in the Shema when it's referencing God as one. God is Ikad. These group of individuals are being referred to as Ikad, as one. And then notice verse 11, it gives us a little bit more of a hint here as to how this concept of multiple beings, many beings, in this case human beings, being addressed as one. In verse 11 it says, "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city," now notice, "united together as one man." Again, the "as one," Ikad. United, Ikad. So how is it then that a group of individuals, a group of beings, multiple beings, but can be referred to as one? It is through the presence of unity. Here we see that they had a common... All of these individuals, the army of Israel, had a common goal. Now, I'm not here to address what that goal was. The point is they came together and they were so unified in purpose and in focus and in what they were about to do, that the scripture refers to them as one man, as Ikad. And so we're seeing here then an insight to the word Ikad and how multiple beings can be addressed as one being through unity, through a common purpose, a common goal, etc. There was no division in the purpose and what was about to happen between these individuals, and so the group was referred to then as one. It gives us an understanding then, when we take that concept, now there we're looking at human beings, but in application to God beings, it's the same principle. When it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it doesn't mean that there's just one God being. What it means is there can be, because Ikad can handle this, Ikad can stand for multiple God beings, but being so unified in purpose and in action, in word and in deed, that they can be referenced as one. And that is what is actually being spoken of back here there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So we could, by understanding the word Ikad and how it can be translated and used in reference to the glory of God, it would not be wrong to also translate Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is unified." Or, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is as one." And when we understand the word Ikad from that perspective, we can very clearly see that it's not a commentary on how many God beings are being addressed. It could be 2, 3, 5, 10, how many men in Israel were there? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? But the word Ikad can be used and translated as one through this compound unity concept. So again, this concept of multiple God beings is made very clear when we understand what the word Ikad actually means in the original language. Now, this concept of multiple God beings is made very, very clear in the New Testament. We're going to go there today because that's what I want to talk about. If you like titles for the title for the message today is The Oneness of God. The Oneness of God. Doesn't refer to how many God beings, but it refers to the unity of God. So we're going to go to the New Testament and see how very clearly that is addressed. Jesus Christ addresses that as part of his mission to actually come and reveal another God being. But before we go there, I wanted to just quickly go through and ask the question, was this concept of multiple God beings, multiple beings within the Godhead, was that understood in any way, shape, or form within the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, it was. Now, to what degree, you know, I can't comment on that, but I can show you through just a few scriptures that there was at least some concept of more than one God being by a number of different people within the Old Testament. Certainly Moses was a man that understood that the word God contained within it more than one God being. Of course, Moses was the one inspired to write down the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, or what the Hebrews call the Torah. And if we look at how that began, if we go back to Genesis, and I'm not going to turn there, but just reference Genesis 1 verse 26, Moses was inspired to write the following about God. It says, let us make man in our image. So Moses very clearly, by writing that statement, understood the plurality within the Godhead. There was more than one. Us and our was being referenced. Likewise, in Genesis 3, verse 22, he recorded God as saying, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." So again, Moses very clearly understood in reference to God, there was more than one God being. Now, he doesn't identify whether he understood how many God beings there were, but he did know, my point is, he did know that there was more than one. King David was another man that understood, at least in part, this concept of more than one God being within the Godhead. Again, I'll just reference it if you want to jot it down. Psalms 110, verse 1. This is where King David said, "And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand." And so here he's referencing two lords. And what is interesting about that particular statement is when you look at, again, the original Hebrew, do a little bit of exegesis, go back and you look at the original Hebrew, you see the two words for Lord, they are two different Hebrew words. And so by virtue of David using two different Hebrew words, we clearly understand that he was referring to two different individuals, two different beings within the Godhead. The Lord within that statement, the Lord, is the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH. Okay, Jehovah. And that is, in that particular concept, in that particular sentence there, is referring to God the Father. And then the second, the my Lord, the Hebrew word for Lord there is Adon, A-D-O-N, meaning sovereign ruler or master. So two different words being referred to these two Lord beings. There's the Lord, and then there's the one that I call David speaking, the one I call my Lord. So what David is saying there basically is, the one who I call Lord said to him, the Lord said to the one that I call Lord, sit here at my right hand. So again, we're establishing that there are, at least in this case, two different beings being addressed by David. Now, another thing that I'll just touch on this, we're going to come back to this momentarily, or a little bit later on, but in acknowledging the fact that David understood that there was more than one God being, there was the YHWH, and then there was the Adon, or Adon, or however you pronounce that, what we also see here is one God being instructing another God being to do something. Sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies, you know, bow before you. We're going to come back to that concept of authority within the Godhead, again, a little bit later on. But right now, we just simply want to establish the fact that certainly Moses and certainly David understood that within the Godhead, this concept of God, the God of Israel, they understood, at least in part, that that meant more than one God being. Now, let's travel 1,000 years into the future from the time of King David, and we arrive then at the New Testament. If we can go ahead and get those handouts, please. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the purpose of these Gospels was to discuss and address the life and mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three particular Gospels are oftentimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Anyone ever heard that phrase? The Synoptic Gospels. Why are they referred to as the Synoptic Gospels? And John isn't. They are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because when you understand the words synoptic, again, from the Greek perspective, the word syn, or S-Y-N, stands for same. And we use that today, don't we? If one word is the same as another word, what do we call that? A synonym, right? Synonym. Right, synonym. So syn means same. And then optic means view or vision. And so these first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are synoptic in that they approach the life and teachings of Jesus Christ from the same perspective. They look at the man Jesus and basically, in a chronological form, lay out exactly all the different events. Now, each of them, of course, brings in different facts, and you know, and when we put them all together, the reason we have three is because when we put them all together, we get the more robust and full picture. But pretty much those three gospel writers approach the gospel from the same perspective, writing a chronology of the life and teachings and events of Jesus Christ. But the book of John, the gospel of John, is a totally different gospel. let's first of all understand that the Gospel of John was written many years after the Synoptic Gospels. So the Synoptic Gospels were already around. The book of John, or the Gospel of John, was probably written somewhere around the late 80s, early 90s AD, towards the end of that first century. So the Synoptic Gospels were in place. John may have even seen them and understood, okay, we've got that base taken care of. I don't need to rehash the chronology of the life of Christ. So what is most important now? By that point in history, towards the end of that first century, there were already heresies that were beginning to creep in. Heresies like Jesus, well, this was a little bit later on, but he could see that it was leading this way to where some were saying that Christ was not a divine being, that he was actually a creation of God. And so, what is the focus then of the Gospel of John? It is not a synopsis of the life and teachings of Christ. The focus of the Gospel of John is twofold. Number one, to discuss very clearly and identify very clearly the fact that Jesus Christ is a God being. So the God being part of Christ, or the divinity of Christ. And the second, and here's where I really want to begin to focus in on now, the second purpose in the Gospel of John is to address the relationship between two God beings. Between two God beings. Let's notice how the book of, or the Gospel of John rather, starts off. Turn to John chapter 1. Now, I've given you a handout there. What is the purpose of that handout? That handout, what I did in putting this together, I actually went through, you can do this very quickly via computers these days, but looked at all the different verses within the Gospel. This is just the Gospel of John that in some way, shape, or form address either the divinity of Christ or the relationship between Christ and the Father. And I came up with 90 different verses in one book of the Bible. 90 different verses that talk about that relationship and that divinity between the two God beings. So let's notice how it starts off. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the very first thing John addresses is, there were two God beings. One was referred to as the Word, and the other was simply referred to as God. And it says, he was in the beginning, or the Word was in the beginning with God. So clearly establishing that the Godhead exists and is comprised of more than one individual, more than one God being. Now we want to know, well, who is this other God being? So let's drop down again. John clearly addresses this down in verse 14. It says, and the Word, who was the Word? The Word was the being that was with God and was God. He wasn't a created being. And the Word became flesh. So we know that one of these God beings became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now John is taking this concept of these two God beings and developing for us now this concept of a family. The fact that now, from this point on, these two God beings would exist within a family relationship. In history, in eternity, they were the Word and God. Now, we can aptly refer to them as Son and Father. So he begins to establish this family relationship. And that's going to become important a little bit later on. So who was this individual that became flesh? Well, of course we know, but let's not jump the gun. Let's go to verse 15. It says, John bore witness of him, the Word, the one who became flesh, bore witness of him and cried out. This is speaking of John the Baptist, by the way, not the Apostle John. So John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he's identifying the individual as the one that was the Word and now has become flesh, as the one in whom he uttered that statement, he came before, he was preferred before me, and he was before me. And then we identify who that was very clearly by name when we drop down then to verse 29 and 30. Verse 29, it says, "Then the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So we put this, all these verses together, and we understand the one who became known as Jesus was the Word, became flesh. Before he became flesh, he was the Word, and that Word was from eternity with God and was God. So clearly we've established there through those scriptures that Jesus Christ is one of the God beings. Who's the other God being? It's referred to then as the Father. Now, I won't go back there, but just a couple of things to note about the Father, because we're going to look at, well, what about in history, in the history of man, who was it that dealt with Israel? Who was it that dealt with Abraham and Moses and David and Jacob and all of these individuals? In verse 18, if we go back there, it says that God, and in that context, the Father, has never been seen. So part of the reason why Christ came, or many reasons, but part of that reason was to reveal the Father. "I have come to reveal the Father," was one of the statements he makes. And no one had ever seen the Father. This one of two God beings, there was the Word and there was God, and the one that was known as God, no one has ever seen him. No one has ever heard his voice. You might want to also jot down John 5, verse 37. "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Well, now, wait a minute. We can go back in Scripture into the Old Testament and realize that God was seen. God was seen in form, in human form. He was also seen in his form of glory. And God was heard. We can go back and look at, well, wait a minute. Who was the God that, remember when he came down and was about to give the law and he thundered out his voice from on the mountain and all the Israelites cowered and said, "No, no, don't let him speak to us. He's too..." Well, who was that? Well, it can't have been God the Father, can it? Because no one has ever heard his voice. So what we see here is then the Word, who was God, who was with God, the one who became Jesus Christ. Clearly, he was then the God that dealt with humanity throughout the Old Testament. And part of his purpose in the New Testament, coming as a man, was to reveal God the Father. Again, Abraham, on countless times, spoke to one of the God beings. And he certainly heard his voice. He saw his form. Now you can say, well, yeah, well, he saw his form, but it was in human form. It wasn't really the glory of God being seen. Well, but we can also then go to Moses, because Moses also saw this God being. As a matter of, remember the request of Moses? "Let me see you in your glory." And God said, "You can't see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. But I'll tell you what I'll let you do. I'll let you see my back parts." And so Moses even saw this God being in his glorified state. And again, if that were God the Father, then what is revealed in the Gospel of John would not be true. And so the point that I'm making here is that the God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. And again, if you want to just jot down 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, just makes that abundantly clear. It talks about the rock that was with Israel and says, and that rock was Christ. So we have these two God beings. And the one who was the Word, the one who became the Son, the one who became known as, in human form, as Jesus Christ, was then the God of the Old Testament. And part of Jesus' mission was to come to reveal the Father to humanity, to allow this other God being to be known. Now let's notice something else about these two God beings. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We talk about there was the Word and there was God and they were both God beings. Let's notice something that's being said here about these two God beings. Philippians chapter 2. And notice verse 6. Referring to Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, was God from the very beginning. Well, can't say from the very beginning because that indicates time. In eternity. And notice what it says of this particular being. It says, who being in the form of God. So when he was in his glorified state, when he existed in eternity with the other God being, with the Father, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I want you to notice those words. Here the scripture is telling us that in his glorified state, the God being who became man, who became known as Jesus Christ, was equal with God the Father. They were both eternal. Neither of them had a beginning, nor will they have an ending. They were both all-powerful. Nothing that could be done is beyond either of their scope, their power. They were both all-powerful. They were both all-glorious. They were both eternal. And so here we're told that they were equal. In John 5, verse 23, it tells us that we are to worship the Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was the Word, as we worship the Father, in the same manner as we worship. So they're both equal of worship. They are both unlimited in power, self-existent, eternal, and glorious. So I wanted to bring us to this point now. We've addressed then that these two God beings that existed for eternity, they were equal in power, in strength, in might, in glory. And I wanted to cover all of that to come to one particular scripture. Let's go back to the book of John, or the Gospel of John, rather. Because this is going to now bring us back full circle to the Shema. Why did I start with the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Notice what this individual said of the other God being, of whom he was an equal. In John 10, verse 30. A very short and yet powerful statement. Jesus Christ says, in verse 30, I and the Father are one. This takes us back in concept all the way back then to the Shema. Now obviously this is speaking of two individual different beings. And he says, we are one. Just as the Shema said, hey Israel, remember, your God is one. Not one individual being, but one in unity. The word here in the Greek for one is heis, H-E-I-S. And it is a derivative of the Greek word hen, which means one in essence. Not one in numerology, but one in essence. What is the essence, the one essence of the two God beings? Well, John 4:24 says that God is spirit. Now, he's not just spirit because the angels are spirit as well, right? But the angels had a beginning. They were all created. So the spirit, the essence of this God family, isn't just spirit, but rather eternal, holy spirit. And only two beings in all of eternity exist of that essence, of that spirit. So the bottom line here is that Christ is saying that the Father and Son are eternal spirit beings. And they are the only two eternal spirit beings. And as such, they are above all. They are superior to all. They are preeminent to all. And they have unlimited power and glory and majesty. Now, this is kind of an aside, but this is a really good scripture to take note of when someone is speaking of the Trinity. Because notice it doesn't say the Father, the Holy Spirit, and I are one. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. Clearly, this is being limited to two beings. And again, two beings can be referred to as one if they are one in unity. So another aspect of this word hen or hes, which is translated one here, is that it can be translated as we agree. So this could also read I and the Father agree. This is also just another derivative. So in other words, he's saying we are united in thought, we are united in action, we are united in word, we are united in will. We agree on everything. This is part of the unity and the oneness of the God family, the Godhead. Let's take just a moment to look at what some of the biblical commentators say about this particular verse. Again, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different words. And by the way, notice the word my is in italics, if you notice that. That's because, as one of the commentators will bring out, there is no Greek word that gets translated as my. This really should be either I and the Father are one, or simply I and Father are one. But it doesn't take away by adding in the word my in any way, shape, or form. Let's notice what John Wesley says about this as far as the statement, I and the Father are one. John Wesley says, this is not by consent of will only. So yes, did they share the same will? Did they have the same purpose and will? Yes, but it's not only about their consent of will, he goes on to say. But by unity of power and consequently of nature. And again, we've already addressed the fact, what is the nature of God? The nature of God is spirit. And Paul addresses there that it is a spirit of power and love and sound-mindedness or self-control. The word one here, John Wesley goes on to say, is a word that confutes Arius, proving the unity of the nature of God. Arius was one of those individuals that came to believe that Jesus Christ was actually a created being, that he wasn't divine. He was actually the first in all of creation, but nonetheless it was a created being. And of course, this particular concept in understanding the Greek does away with that concept. So it's showing here that they are unified in nature, the nature of God. And again, we've talked about the nature of God is eternal Holy Spirit. Only those two beings share that nature. Now, what is important about this, and we're going to get more into this in part two, which I'm going to be giving next week, is if you want to jot down, I won't turn there, but 2 Peter 1 verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 refers to this nature of God as the divine nature. These two beings, can I put it in this term? The God family shares a divine nature. And that divine nature is a unity and a oneness. They are so unified. But you know what is incredible about what Peter says there? It says that you and I, being called to be what? What are you called to be? You're called to be a child of God. You are actually being called, you are invited into the family nature, to where you are partakers of that divine nature. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then the divine nature of God is dwelling within you. And through that, you're being invited into the unity and oneness of the God family. Another commentator, E.W. Bullinger, who was the author of the Companion Bible, speaks of the word one here, the Father and I are one. And again, he focuses in on the Greek word hen, and he mentions this is a neuter. Now, in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek expert, don't have time to get into it, and even if I did have time, like I said, I'm not an expert. Within the Greek language, there are 5 different tenses of verbs. And here he's referring to the fact that hen is in the neuter tense, which doesn't mean one in essence, but rather is one, it's in the masculine. I'm sorry, if it were in the masculine, it would be H-E-I-R, which would mean that they were one in, as far as numerology, one individual. But it's not in the masculine verb form, it's in the neuter verb form, is what he's saying. And so he's saying that they are one in essence, i.e. the spirit, not one as in one person. Albert Barnes also comments on this. I and the Father are one. Albert Barnes says the word one is not in the masculine, so same as Bullinger, but is in the neuter gender. It is an expression of union, but the precise essence of that union, or the precise nature of that union, is not mentioned here. So here, what Albert Barnes is saying is, what we read here is Christ is saying we are in union. But he's not defining how they are in union in this particular verse. We need to look at the other verses within the scripture to understand, well, what does that union consist of? Hence I gave you that handout. Well, hopefully you can take that and study it and look at those and see for yourself the union that existed between both Father and Son. And then the Cambridge Bible Commentary, one more, says, I and the Father are one. One is in the neuter verb construct in the Greek, not one as in one person, but one as in substance. So they're all saying the same thing, in substance, in nature, all of that being referred to then as the Holy Spirit. And he's actually the one that mentions that there is no specific Greek word that gets translated as my, so it's better translated as I and the Father, or simply I and Father are one. So the point in all of this is, when we put it all together, when we look at that handout, those 90 different verses, and we study that, we understand that through the Gospel of John, and we're just focusing in on the book of John, so many other places we can go to also understand the relationship between the Father and Son, but just by looking at the Gospel of John, we've got 90 different verses that we can study. We understand then that there is a unity, a complete and total unity and harmony between these two God beings, the Father and the Son. So we might say that they share, unlike any other created beings, they share eternity. They have the same goals. They use the same approach. They work the same work. They think the same way. They speak the same words. They love one another. They honor one another. They glorify one another. They witness to one another. They both speak pure truth. They are inseparable, and they never operate independent from one another. And they always come to agreement. So in short, we're seeing then that the nature, the eternal spirit that they are both comprised of, is identical. And this is why Jesus Christ, he came to reveal the Father. How did Christ reveal the Father? Did he sit down and lecture people on the Father? No. He basically revealed the Father by showing himself. And if you recall, Philip came to him and said, well, Lord, show us the Father. And what was Christ's response? Christ kind of like scratching, well, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. See, the Father and the Son are simply reflections of one another. This is how deep their unity and their oneness is. Now, we saw earlier in Philippians 2, verse 6, where Christ himself said that in his glorified state, he was equal with the Father. So in eternity, in power, in glory, in majesty, they are equal. These two almighty, all-powerful God beings were equal in all things, except one. Except one. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. And it's hard because we have human, limited minds. Think about two all-powerful beings. Nothing beyond their imagination, nothing beyond their power, existing with one another for eternity. And there always being peace and harmony. How could that happen? You stop and think about it from the human perspective. You know, even my best friend, who we see eye to eye at some point in time, we're going to have a disagreement, right? Well, no, I think no. And that could lead to disharmony and disunity, etc. That never happened within the God family, within the Godhead. Why? Why? Now, although the scripture doesn't spell this out as far as eternity is concerned, it clearly does spell it out in the life of Christ. And what we see is that these two equal beings, the way that they could exist for eternity in total unity and oneness and harmony, was because one willingly chose to humble himself and submit himself under the other. It's the only way it could be. So where is that one area that they are not equal? It is in authority. In authority. That is the only difference between the Father and Son, and the Son always placed himself under, subjected himself to the authority of that other God being who became known in history as the Father. Stop and think about that for a moment. Equals. Equals. And one willingly submitting and placing himself under the authority of the other. The Father didn't order him. The Father couldn't make him. They're both gods. But one willingly did it. Now, how do we know that that was the role that the Word took on? Well, look at the Word when he became flesh. When he became the form of Jesus Christ. And what did he? How did he always present the Father? Well, notice he would speak in such terms of, the Father sent me. So the Father had authority. I have not come to do my will, but the will of the Father, Christ said, time and time again. The words that I speak, he even said, the words that I speak, they're not mine. The words that you hear are the words that the Father told me to speak. They're not mine, but they're the Father's. The works that I do are my Father's works. As the Father gave me command, so I do, said Jesus Christ. And then, of course, maybe as a summary statement, what did he say? The Father is greater than I. Was the Father more powerful than the Son? Was one God being more powerful than the other God being? No. So how is the Father greater? He is greater in authority. But what I really want us to understand is he's greater in authority because the Son willingly places himself underneath the authority of the Father. And because of this humility, there has always been unity and oneness for eternity between these two God beings. As a result of this, the Father has placed all things in subjection to the Son. And the Son, at this point in time, has preeminence over all things. Just jot down there, Colossians 1 verse 18. That Christ might have the preeminence in all things. Over the angelic realm, over the universe, over the humanity. He is preeminent. He has the preeminence. But even now you might say, or people might say, well, yeah, but when Christ said that, he was in human form. When he was in human form, he said the Father is greater than I because the Father was still in his glorified state. But that doesn't hold water because of something else we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's notice. Christ is now in his glorified state. He has been returned to the glory that he shared with the Father for eternity. And now in his glorified state, he still places himself under the subjection, under the authority of the Father. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 28. It says, then the end comes. Okay, so let's cut to the chase. The bottom line, the end of the story. What happens? Then the end comes when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign till he, Christ, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be put under his feet, or the last enemy that will be destroyed, is death. Verse 27. For he, the Father, has put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he says, he, the Father, says all things are put under him, Christ, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. So what it's saying here, I know that was a lot there, I'm trying to translate all the he's and him's, but what it's saying is, when the Father said all things are under your feet, what he's saying here is, obviously the one who gave all that authority to Christ is exempt from that. So the Father isn't saying, I am under Christ, which is what is being said here. And we know that going on clearly then in verse 28, it says, now when all things are made subject to him, then, speaking of Christ, then the Son himself will also, notice, be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here we're seeing at the very end, even in his glorified state, all power and all authority has been given to Christ, and Christ then, when he takes care of everything, he comes and he lays it at the feet of the Father and says, Father, here it is. Here's the family. And now God, the Father, is all in all. He has authority over all. And Christ will always be second in charge, if you want to put it in those terms. So we're seeing here that this attitude of humility, even in his glorified state, he still humbles himself by placing himself under the authority then of God the Father. It's interesting to note in Christ's final intercessory prayer in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, those are passages that we read when as we take the Passover, right? So that we can understand this humility of Christ and this oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, this oneness that you and I are being invited into by sharing that divine nature, by having been given that seed of divine nature that's now in us and dwelling and growing in us. And how did Christ speak of he and the Father? He so often spoke in terms of, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. How were they in one another? Because through the Spirit, through that divine Spirit, they actually were actually within one another. Speaks of you in me and they in us. This is the oneness of God that is being extended to us. This brings me then to a transition point. This is where we're going to end today, and we'll pick it up here next week. But before I go there, let's understand. To resist the oneness of God, to resist the unity of God that exists within the God family, is to resist God's nature. So the transition point that I want to get to is the oneness of God that has existed for eternity between these two God beings. And the reason I've taken so much time to explain and show us who were these two God beings and what was their nature, what was their relationship like. And the reason we need to understand that is because you and I are being invited into that. These two God beings, these multiple beings, were so in sync that they could be referred to as one. And I hope this has been interesting, at least to look at and understand what did it mean when it said back in the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To look at this concept of multiple God beings, and we know how many are there in the Godhead, in the God family at this point in time? Two. You and I are begotten to come into that family, but we're not in that family yet, are we? We're still working towards that. So I hope it's been interesting just to look at that, but there's still a question that remains unanswered. Why did I bother going through all of this? Why is it so important that we understand the unity and the oneness of these two beings? Why is it so important that we understand that in order for there to be unity, there must be willing submission to authority? Why is it important that we understand that? It's because, again, we are being invited into that oneness, into that unity. And therefore, we must walk as our elder brother walked. We need to understand how Christ relates to the Father so that we can relate in like manner to the Father and to Christ himself. And that's something that we're going to be talking more about again next time. Again, a little while ago, I gave a message entitled The Two Great Enemies of Unity. And in that message, we addressed how God loves unity, but he sees the sowing of discord amongst the brethren as an abomination. Remember, we looked at Proverbs 6, and it talks about these six things I hate, yea, seven are an abomination. God hates discord amongst the brethren. He hates this disunity. And we can understand why God hates it so much when we understand the relationship between the Father and Son. Why does God hate discord amongst the brethren so much? Because it is directly against his nature. It's directly against, it's opposite to, it's in contrast to who and what God is. And you and I are being called to become God beings, to enter into that oneness. And so he says, I hate this disunity, this division. It is in direct violation to what God is. Now, I want to say something. I need to say something, but please understand, as I say this, I say it to simply state a fact. I am not saying this in any way of condemnation or of judgment, but let's face up to the fact. The fact is that the body of Christ is not unified right now. The body of Christ is not enjoying and sharing in the oneness that we see existing between the Father and the Son. We're not there yet. We have problems, don't we? And the reason I bring this up to state simply that fact, there it is, that's the fact. But the question is, what can we do about that? What can we do about that? Is there something we can do about that? I think every one of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, because I know it would be unanimous. We all want to see, you know, healing take place. We want to see the body of Christ come together as one bride. So what can we do? The point is, we can't look outward. We shouldn't be looking at, you know, other organizations or other areas and pointing fingers and saying this. That's not going to get us anywhere. What do you have control over? Do you have control over organizations? No, you do not. I don't. But what I do have control over, what you have control over, is yourself, is myself. And so we need to come to the point of asking ourselves, in understanding the unity and the oneness of God, in understanding that beautiful relationship that we see between Father and Son, and the humility of the Son, to place himself under the Father so that unity and oneness might abound, we have to say, what am I doing? If I'm being called into that oneness, what am I doing? What kind of seeds am I sowing? Am I sowing seeds of unity and oneness? Am I sowing seeds of walking in the footsteps of Christ? Or am I sowing seeds of disunity and disharmony? So we can control ourselves. It's up to us as to whether we sow seeds of unity or seeds of division. We have total control over that. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. That's the focus that's, again, being a springboard into the next message. We're going to talk about, okay, we've understood this unity and this oneness between the two God beings. How does that apply to me now? What do I need to do to be following in the footsteps of Christ? And in doing so, then, God can then bring about that unity and oneness throughout the entire family, where all his children can exist for eternity in that beautiful unity and oneness that we now see so very clearly in the relationship between Father and Son. So I want to end with one scripture that will bridge into the sermon that, again, I'll be giving next week. turn with me to John chapter 17. Again, the Gospel of John is just so chock-a-block. I don't know if that's an Australian term, but chock-a-block. It's just full of showing us. It was the purpose why John wrote his Gospel, to show us that beautiful relationship, to expound on that relationship between Father and Son. But then it transitions into something. Notice John chapter 17. This is going to lead us into our message next week. John chapter 17. And I'm going to read the second part of verse 22. We've seen how Christ speaks in terms of, I am in the Father is in me, we are one, we are unified. To see me is to see the Father is to see me. That's the oneness that exists within the God family. And then he says, at the second part of verse 22, that they, speaking of you and me now, he's established his oneness with the Father, and then he extends that oneness to us, to you, to me. And he says, that they may be one, just as you and I are one. That they may be one, just as we are one. Anything short of that is not what Christ is asking for. Anything short of the unity and the oneness that exists between the two God beings, if we don't have that, if we're not striving towards that, now we don't have that perfectly. We can be striving towards it though, can't we? What is it that we have to be striving towards? The same relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Father, we are to have with the Father. And we will see next time that through that oneness of relationship with the Father, guess what a natural result of that is? That we then become one. We enter into the oneness of the God family. This is why it's so very important for us to understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. So I hope you will take that handout, go through and look at those different verses to have a fuller, a more appreciative understanding of the relationship between those two God beings. So these are our marching orders, if you will. This is what we're called to do. We're called to be children of God. And Paul says, you know, that we might walk worthy of our calling, to become part of the oneness, the unity, the harmony of the God family.